Amen. Please be seated. Let me invite you to turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Before we hear God's word read again, let us go to him asking for his help in understanding and making sound application of his word. Our Father, we thank you for your word. As we just sang, at times we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God that we love. We pray that this would not be one of those times, that we would not wander, but we would reflect on what your word has to say about how blessed you are and how blessed you have made us in Christ. Help us to see that through this passage, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Hear now the inspired, authoritative word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Congregation, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, whenever we join a group, whenever we become a part of a new group, part of growing comfortable in that group, part of thriving even in that setting, is knowing the language. You can't hope to be a Trekkie, can't thrive as a Trekkie, for instance, if you don't know the things of the Klingon culture and traditions, which means I'm not a Trekkie. I couldn't give you an example of what it would look like. If you aspire to be a lawyer, you probably already know what 1L, 2L, and 3L mean as references to the years of a law student is in. As people become Presbyterian, some language stands out, like covenant, or session, or even Presbyterian. Now, one of the hurdles, blessings really, of becoming a Christian is learning certain terms, thriving, knowing these terms that are near and dear to every Christian's heart, terms like grace, salvation, Christ. And one of the words that ranks among these terms is blessing. We love the word blessing. Even if at times we scratch our heads, not knowing what we mean by it, not knowing exactly how we might explain it or define it. Have you thought about what you mean when you refer to something as a blessing? Have you wondered what someone else means when they refer to something as a blessing? You say, I didn't really feel like a blessing. Maybe it's not. Well, here, Paul loves this word. He loves the word blessing, and he begins this letter blessing God because God has blessed us. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is a 6-chapter message on blessing, on blessedness, on God being blessed, and of God blessing us. So for the next 3 weeks, we will consider God's blessing, how blessed our triune God is, and how God has blessed us. The blessings from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Our triune God. One God in three persons. The point this morning is this, that the Father blesses his people in his beloved Son with every spiritual blessing. Look again at verse 3. This is how Paul begins after the greeting. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, as you can tell with that main point, the focus is on the Father blessing us. The Father blesses his people in his beloved Son with every spiritual blessing. So we consider the Father's blessing. This is not to say, however, that the other persons of the Trinity are mere observers, just looking at what the Father has done or is doing. Not at all. In fact, every work of one person, every act of one person in the Godhead is at the same time a complete triune work. Every member of the Trinity is intimately involved in all the work of creation and all the work of redemption. This does not mean, of course, that the Father died on the cross or that the Spirit was raised from the dead. But you cannot separate the persons one from the others. So everything, whether it is creation or redemptive, is a triune work of God. Do you remember how Paul structures this letter to the Ephesians? The first three chapters are what we call the indicative. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are statements of who God is, of what God has done, of what God is doing, of what God will do, and statements of who we are, statements of who we were as children of darkness, dead in our trespasses and sins, and who we are now in Christ, and who God is making us to be in greater conformity to Christ. So chapters 1, 2, and 3 are indicatives, statements of fact, whether they be past, present, or future facts. And chapters 4, 5, and 6 are Paul's exhortation, his apostolic urging to live in light of that grace that we have received, to become more like Christ, because we are in Christ. But we're in that first section of indicatives, of laying the foundation of blessing. That's how Paul begins, of what God has done. He begins praising God, blessing God for what God has done for us. Now, this language of blessing literally means to speak well of. The word that we have, that we get our word eulogy, comes from this word. Now, when we eulogize, when we give a eulogy, we usually give that at a very sad time, in a very sorrowful setting, at a funeral. We speak well of the deceased. But you can give a eulogy whether the person is dead or alive. And here, Paul is saying we need to give this eulogy, this speaking well of God because of who God is, because of what God has done. Sinclair Ferguson says that we speak well of the Lord because in Christ, the living Word, He has spoken well of us. We speak well of the Lord because in Christ, the living Word, He has spoken well of us. And when we turn our attention to verse 3, we see that He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So you notice first that the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, Paul does not detail in this chapter every spiritual blessing here for us to consider. If that were the case, chapter 1 would be a very long chapter. It would probably be about 66 books of blessing. Surely he will mention some of these blessings to the Ephesians as he moves forward. He mentions some in this chapter, and we'll consider some in just a little bit. But even this sixth chapter epistle is not an exhaustive list of every spiritual blessing. It's not a complete list of what God has done for us in Christ. So he doesn't feel beholden to itemize every single blessing. At the same time, we reasonably can ask for examples of every spiritual blessing. I mean, after all, the language of every spiritual blessing sounds like there could be a lot of them, right? And not just two. We don't say every when we mean one or two. We refer to a lot. Well, first and foremost, when we talk about every spiritual blessing in Christ, we are referring to Christ himself as the Blessed One. It is the gift of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, we know that with Christ come a panoply of provision from our Father in heaven, an abundant provision from our God, the Father. Worshiping the Father, blessing. Forgiveness of sins, blessing. Eternal life, blessing. Communion with God, blessing. Adoption into the Father's family, blessing. Justification before Him, blessing. Sanctification in Christ, blessing. The gift of the Holy Spirit, blessing. The intercession of Jesus Christ, our High Priest, blessing. The wise and just government over us by our King and our head, Jesus Christ, blessing. Need I go on? I do. Assurance of our salvation, blessing. Our perseverance because God has preserved us, blessing. A final vindication of God's people for having trusted in Christ at the end of days. Oh, what a blessing that'll be. The gift of the resurrection, a blessing. Conformity to Jesus Christ, blessing. I've only scratched the surface. Haven't plumbed the depths of God's decree to bless us, his people. These are just some of the many blessings that we receive from our Father's hand. And in short, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ for us. Isn't your spirit lifted in joy and wonder as you think about your Father's love for you? So you just consider these blessings that the Father gave you, Jesus Christ, the best gift. Oh, what a blessing that is. That the Father who seeks worshipers will allow you to worship him. What a blessing. That he has forgiven your sins, past, present, and future. What a blessing. That he has given you eternal life, not just earthly life, but eternal life. That he says, you can commune with me. You who are unholy, you who are in a state of sin and misery, I'm going to take you out of that and you can commune with me. You can have fellowship with me. And I can adopt you into my family. And you can be right before me. And you will be set apart for me. And you will grow. And here is the Holy Spirit. So you get the Father, you get the Son, you get the Holy Spirit. You get a triune blessing in the Trinity. And you have Jesus Christ who is interceding for you. And he's your king. He's governing over you. Blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Grace upon grace upon grace for you in Jesus Christ. Is not your spirit lifted in joy and wonder at what God has done for you? Now, we acknowledge that we have every blessing from God. And maybe your spirit's not lifted in joy and wonder. Maybe your spirit is a deadpan, and it's just emotionless. Or maybe it's skeptical. Maybe it's even critical. Maybe you scoff at that. When we think of God's blessing us, maybe we are one of these because we've not felt it. We don't sense the assurance of salvation. We can't hold on to adoption in the Father's family. And because of this difficulty, we do well to take note of Paul's phrase here, in heavenly places. It's a common phrase in the New Testament. It's found in our letter five times, including the one here in verse 3. In chapter 1, verse 20, he says, the Father raised the Son from the dead and seated him in heavenly places. In 2:6, he says, the Father raised us up with Christ and seated us in heavenly places. That's why sometimes we say that in worship we are caught up with Christ in heavenly places. We are being brought up. That's why we say that the Spirit brings us to the throne room of grace where we commune with God. Because we are in a very real sense now, though in Fresno, seated, raised up with Christ in heavenly places. He's not away from us. In 3:10, Paul says, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God will be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And in 6:12, he says that we wage war against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So here we have a spiritual realm. Summarizing Ferguson, he says, for the saint, the heavenly places are the new realm of spiritual realities. So Paul does not have here in mind really some upper echelon of heavens in any literal sense. And you say, well, that's where my adoption is, right up there. And I can't get it because I can't ascend heaven. Well, there's my assurance of salvation way up there. If God would just open the clouds and I could see the heavenly throne room, then I would see my justification. Then I could hold on to it. But I'm not up there just yet, so I can't have it yet. I can't know it yet. That's not what Paul's getting at here. He's referring to the truly history-grounded, but eternity-founded acts of salvation. That these were accomplished by Jesus Christ for you in real time, in real space, in real history, from before the foundation of the world, eternally decreed. And they are realities. These saving benefits are both future realities and present realities for everyone who is in Christ. These blessings are therefore eternal because they come from our eternal Father. Beloved, our Father in heaven does not withhold any good thing from us, his people. Again, do you see your Father's loving, gracious heart that wills to give you the kingdom? Do you see how the Father is for us? He's for you and he's not against you. Do you see, dear saints, how generous our Father is? How he is not a stingy, miserly God. He's no Ebenezer Scrooge who begrudges all the needy or who begrudges his own giving. No, he is instead like the good man in Proverbs who leaves a well-earned inheritance to his children's children. Our Father has given us this inheritance because of the Son's hard labor. We have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places because we are in Christ and are with him even now. So we just consider, generally speaking, these blessings that we have from our Father. But I want to zero in on one of those blessings mentioned right here in verses 4 and 5. Turn there with me. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. We see the blessing of election, the blessing of predestination. These two terms pop up in Paul's letter, chose and predestined. These terms are simple terms. They are not hard to understand. They might be hard for some of us to swallow, but they are rich biblical terms, easy to understand. Choice or elections, selecting one thing over another. Selecting one person, one thing over another. When I see ice cream and mayonnaise in the store, I will choose ice cream 10 times out of 10, even if we have 5 cartons, and not mayonnaise, even if we don't have a jar. Ice cream wins all the time. If you're searching for a new vehicle, you will select one car and not all the cars. As for this word predestined, again, an easy term, not a hard one. It means to determine the outcome of someone or something beforehand. To determine the outcome beforehand. And this includes determining the end and the means to the end. The terminus point, the end point, and the way to get to that point. And to do all that beforehand. When we talk about election, we mean that God, from all eternity, from an eternal beforehand, chose to save some. Now, we learn as we read Scripture that this sum is a lot of sum. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's a huge amount, more than Abraham could even number. But he didn't choose everyone. He chose, from before the foundation of the world, people. He chose to create a people for himself. Now, there are some terms that Paul uses here to help us to avoid confusion, because, of course, this doctrine can be very confusing. It's a very emotional topic as well. And Paul also uses terms to help drive us to worship him, worship God. He uses the term into Christ. You notice that? It says, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So the Father, before the foundation of the world, chose us, his future saints, into Christ. The Father transfers us into Christ. He chooses us to be in a saving relationship into Christ. He didn't have to choose us into the world because we were already drowning by the world's waters. He didn't choose us into the devil because we were already, spiritually speaking, Satan's slaves. He didn't choose us outside of Christ because we were already without Christ until we were placed into Christ. And if you know even the slightest truth of Christ, then you know that this is a gracious choice. It's a loving choice. The Father did not mistreat us when He from all eternity elected us into Christ. He blessed us. And we see this word in love. Because the Father chose us into Christ, we easily can recognize this to be a loving election. In love, He predestined us. In love. In love, He predestined us. By His love, He predestined you. Motivated by love for His own glory and for you, He predestined you. This doesn't say by hate He predestined us. By some sinister desire to mistreat us, He predestined us. By love. Election is an expression of the Father's infinite love. Predestination is not a potty word to be avoided at all costs. It is a praiseworthy word that should be adored because of the cost of Jesus Christ at the cross for you, elected from all eternity. Now, one of the ironies of opposition to election is that God is charged with hate, not love, or that God is charged with violating our will. Beloved, the Father did not hate us and so put us into an abiding communion with the Savior of sinners. You can't call that hate. He didn't put us for all eternity locked in the same room with our worst enemy. If anything, and as we'll see this in the coming weeks, especially in chapter 2, we were the enemies. Any objection to the love of predestination fails to take into account our depravity, our sinfulness, our wickedness, our vileness, how we have offended the Holy God. We cannot at the same time know our depravity and also object to God's predestination. If we know our depravity, we say, yeah, that makes sense why we would not be with Christ. If we don't get our depravity, if we don't know our own wickedness, how offensive all of our thoughts, actions, and emotions and wills are outside of Christ, if we don't get that, then we're going to say, we're going to charge God with hatred. We're going to charge God with injustice. Beloved, chosen saints, when we maintain our own violence before God, we honor the love behind predestination. And we don't get offended that He violated our will. We don't get up in arms that He apparently invaded our hearts. That He did for your good. Can you imagine Saul on the road to Damascus? The Lord comes to him. Says, you know what, Lord, I'm going to value my own free choice. And I really wish You wouldn't change my heart to love You and to worship You and to see Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Please don't violate my will. Please don't You dare touch my freedom. What an awful understanding of freedom. To not be able to choose Jesus. To not see the beauty of Jesus. Or to see the beauty of Jesus. Somehow God keeping us free? No, we're in our trespasses and sins, we are in darkness, we're blind, and our wills are hard-hearted and bound to the will of the Father, our former father, the devil. And He changes our wills. He softens our hearts. And He shows us Jesus Christ for who He is and not who we thought Him to be. We now no longer view Him according to the flesh, but according to faith. And we say, thank You, God, that You changed my will. Thank You, God, that You opened my eyes that I would see Jesus as the Savior of my sins, as the one who rescued me from the wrath of God. And if that's Your work, O God, then keep working, because my will needs a great work. I need your Spirit to indwell me. And the Father gives us the Spirit to indwell us, to work in our wills. It is not with hubris, but with humility that we say, I am one of God's elect. I am predestined. I have been chosen by the Father in Christ. It's okay to refer to yourself as one of God's elect. Just be humble about it. This loving election by which God predestined us, Paul says, is for adoption. He transfers us into a family. Because God loved us and chose us in Christ, he has brought us into his family. Paul's words remind us of John's gospel in John 1, 12 and 13. He says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And there you have it again. It isn't the will of man that moves us to be given the right to become children of God. We have been granted this right. And to state the obvious, this means that spiritually speaking, we once were not children of God. If we had to be granted the right to become children of God. These are not natural rights that you come to this earth with. And we all talk about rights. We have inalienable rights given by God. This is not one of them. You don't deserve to be a child of God. Not one of us deserves to be a child of God. Do you understand that? This is different from our own family relations. It would be right for one of our children to say, I have the right to be your child because you gave birth to me. Or you adopted me. I'm now your child and you don't get to abandon me. You don't get to leave me. I'm yours and you're stuck with me. And I'm stuck with you. God was not stuck with us. He created us, and it was we who, in Adam, sinned against his holiness. And by grace, in love, he didn't leave us all headed to hell. He predestined us. Even knowing what Adam was going to do, he had this arrangement from all eternity. They're going to be my family. There's going to be a seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. There will be two sets. There will be enmity between them. There will be a family. My family. God's family. We are the adopted sons and daughters in Christ. The spiritual offspring of the child that was born everlasting Father. By the eternal love of the Father, we are received into the number of his children. We have his name put upon us. The Spirit of his Son is given to us. We are forever under his fatherly care. We are admitted to all of the freedoms and privileges of the sons of God. We are even made heirs of all the promises of God, and wonderfully still more, we are made co-heirs with Christ in glory. That's the larger catechism summary of our gift of adoption. Reflect on any one of those this week, and your heart should be amazed. Your heart should cry out, what wondrous love is this, that the Father would bring us into his own blessed family. That he would bring me into his own blessed family. And as Paul keeps writing, he tells us that this predestination is unto godliness. He brings us into his family for holiness, so that we could be like him. The text says the Father chose us in Christ that we should be holy and blameless before him. And to be very clear, we are predestined to be holy. We are not predestined on the basis of our holiness. Those are very important. We are not chosen, and we'll see this in Ephesians 2:10. We are not chosen because of our holiness, but for our holiness. We are not saved by works, but for works. Last month, we had a riveting games of dodgeball, right? You all loved it. I know some of you particularly enjoyed throwing a ball at me. And I wasn't one of the captains. Now, when we decide who we're going to pick for dodgeball, for any game. You got two captains. Who are we choosing? I'm going with Isaiah. I'm picking him. Nine times out of nine. That doesn't make any sense. Ten times out of ten, I'm picking him. I saw a way through. I'm picking others because of their gameplay, their competitive spirit. Like, oh yeah, I want him on my team. I want her on my team. Absolutely. We pick because of what we see, what's commendable about any one of these. But you know that's not how God does it, right? He didn't say, well, that person's a really good dodgeball player. In the dodgeball of salvation. Whatever that would mean. No. If we were already holy, it would be superfluous for God to choose us. If we were already holy, we would already be in the Father's holy family. If we were already holy, we would have chosen the holy God. But none of that's true. The Father loves us too much to leave us as we were. The Father loves us too much to leave us even as we are now. Now as saints, as saved, He loves you too much to leave you where you are. His goal is for you to grow in worship of Him. His goal is for you to become more like Christ. And He's not going to stop until He reaches His goal. And you know our God never fails. He is always going to do His will. He will always accomplish His will. That should give you great assurance that even as you right now wrestle with conformity to Christ and mortifying sin and living unto righteousness, you are assured that your Father has not left you, that He has created you for holiness and blamelessness, and He will get you. He will put you into that spot. He will make you increasingly, slowly, but surely He will make you to be more like His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And our Father's aim, then, is conformity to the image of His Son. And so our Father's aim should be our aim as well. Is Christ-likeness your pursuit, your endeavor? It should be. Again, don't get it all twisted and say that you have to become like Jesus and then He will elect you. You get to become more like Jesus because He has elected you. You get to strive after the holiness without which no one will see the Lord because He has already set you apart from eternity past and said, you are mine. You are my family. And you will be more like Christ. What a blessing that is. What a gift that is. That the Father wants to shape you to be more like His beloved Son. Calvin says, holiness is the true evidence of our faith. You could even say, holiness is true evidence of God's work in your life. Eternal, enduring, and every blessing is inseparably linked to Jesus Christ. A fruit of the Father's loving predestination is our assurance. I hope you have seen this. The Father will always be joined to the Son. And now that we are joined to Jesus, we are forever brought into this eternal house of His, where every door opens to new blessings for us, His children. I believe it was John MacArthur who said, if you could lose your salvation, you would. But thanks be to God, as you didn't gain your salvation on your own. It wasn't a cooperative effort between you and God. God didn't do 90% and you do 10. It wasn't that God gave you 99% of salvation and you did that 1%. No. If our predestination, if our election is tied to our obedience, whether it's past, present, or future, if His election of us is tied to our love, past love, present, future, or good nature, supposedly good nature in the past, presently good nature, if this election is tied to any of that, we're toast. You know that, right? It doesn't depend on us. This by no means is to promote freedom from sin or freedom to sin or allowing to just coast through life. Of course not. Shall we go on sinning so the grace may abound? May it never be, Paul says. But it is instead to promote the unshakable love of Christ, the unshakable work of Christ for our salvation. We have every reason to be assured of our election and our adoption because of Christ. And this means that we have no assurance. This means that we have only false hope if we think we have any of this without Him. If we think we have any of these saving benefits without the Savior. Beloved, if we are in Christ, we cannot lose any of these eternal, enduring, and every spiritual blessing. They're all yours, wrapped up in the Son, given to you by His Spirit. But if we are not in Christ, we cannot expect to even have one drop of these saving blessings. Not one drop. By grace, we receive these benefits. But most importantly, we receive the benefactor, Jesus Christ. We receive Him. Just by way of analogies, with marriage should come benefits. A whole host of benefits. A place to stay, land, regular companionship and sexual intimacy, always a secure date for date night, home-cooked meals. I really got those. Money, children, tax deductions, vacation, companion, other benefits. I did my wife a real solid. I blessed her immensely when she married me. I took her out of a home that loved the Dodgers and loves the Giants now. It's one of the benefits of marriage. With marriage come benefits. And it's a shame, isn't it, that sometimes people want to be friends with benefits. No, you don't get to do that. That's for marriage. Because there are real benefits that come with marriage. But fundamentally, you marry the person because whatever happens through the ups and downs, even if she remained a Dodgers fan, whatever, you want to be with that person until you die. You marry them for them. You say, I will be your husband. You'll be my wife. Come what may, because I love you, and you love me. Because we are committed to each other. We are joined to Jesus, because we love Him, and we want Him over everything else. But let's not be mistaken. We had nothing to offer Him. He married the bride that He would give. We had nothing to offer the groom. We didn't say, look how pretty we are. I got all dolled up for you, Jesus. Don't you want to marry me? No. Not at all. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. It is not that there is a human-shaped hole in God's heart that He needs to fill to complete Him. And you're just the person to fill that gap in the divine heart. He married the bride to give. He had all the blessings, and He married the church that He would bestow upon her every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What then is the end of blessing? And by end, I don't mean the termination. I mean, what is the goal? As in, what is man's chief end? Why does man exist? What is the end of blessing? Verse 6, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. The end of blessing, or blessing's blessing, is blessing. It's praise. It is speaking well to God. It is speaking well of God. It is singing well to God. It is singing well of God. It is praying well to God. It is witnessing well of God. We cry out, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. There's no need to bless ourselves. There's no need to praise ourselves. We've done nothing to bring about these blessings. We've done nothing to secure them. We've done nothing to keep these blessings. God has done it all. Now, if you're really reflecting on this truth of the grace of election, of this loving predestination, or if you've had to think about this before, and I'm sure you have, then you're asking, or you had asked, one of the most humbling questions. Why? Or more personally, why me? If you really get your own sinfulness, and you really acknowledge God's holiness, and you come to terms that God has elected, you say, okay, God has elected people, why me? Why me? Why did the Father choose anyone? Sure, that's just baffling. But also, why did the Father choose me? And my response to you is, He loved you, dear child of God. He loved you. And you say, okay, that's not good enough. I get that. Yes, yes, yes. But why did He love me? Indeed. Why did He love you? O son, O daughter of the Father. I don't know. I can't tell you why He loved you other than to say two things. It wasn't because of you. It wasn't because of what you would do. He didn't look at your spiritual potential and say, she's a keeper. Not at all. He knew your spiritual potential, which was death in trespasses and sins. Forever remaining dead to Him. So it wasn't because of you. And I can tell you this. He chose you. He predestined you in love because He wanted to glorify Himself in His grace to you. He wanted to glorify Himself in His grace to you. Again, He's the reason. He didn't want to glorify anyone but Himself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He wanted to glorify His name, not for your sake, but for His sake. And the beautiful thing is, we actually become glorified. We receive His glory. We become co-heirs with Christ in His glory. Again, a blessing from God. So He wanted to glorify Himself in His grace to you. And you say, yes, yes, okay, but why me? 'Tis mystery all. But thank God He did. Let's pray. Our glorious God, this is truly an amazing truth that in the love You predestined us to the adoption, to be holy and blameless, to be in Christ. Again, O God, we pray that this would humble us, that this would drive us to worship You more and more, because salvation